Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we're in Matthew chapter 18 this evening. Matthew chapter 18, we're reading from verse 15 to verse 17. But the focus for this evening will be on verse 15. So hear the word of the Lord. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, let's pray once more. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise your name that you have inspired for us your most holy word, that it is sufficient for our lives before you. It is sufficient for our salvation unto you and through your Son, and it is sufficient for life and practice in the church that you have established. And so now, Lord, we pray once again that as we meditate upon your word, that our meditations might be pleasing in your sight, that these meditations might be done with a reverence for Christ who has spoken these words, and they might be in a reverence for you who has sent your Son to be the Savior of your church. I pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher, that you would guide our thoughts, that you would take any distractions away from our minds, that we would be focused, intentional, deliberate, and Lord, that you would be the one who shows us marvelous things in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2010, nearly 13 years ago, I preached one of my first sermons on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It was one of my first sermons, and it was on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That was about 13 years ago. The 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is all about church discipline. And me being a Bible student at the time was reading all the material that I needed to read on the subject and presenting it in a very academic and dry way to the people that I was speaking to. I obviously had no experience or first-hand knowledge about what this kind of church discipline would look like, so I presented it as I understood it then. Well, since then, I've spent about 13 years in church ministry and have seen so much of things that happen in the life of the church. I've seen in some situations how church leaders abuse church discipline to manipulate congregants to do exactly what they want them to do. I've seen that people are being confronted and eventually even excommunicated over things that are not really sin. I've seen how people are have set aside the protocol that Jesus presents in Matthew chapter 18 of speaking first to the person, then bringing another witness, and then taking it to the church, in favor of immediately taking it to the church. But I've also seen the converse. I've seen that in many churches that this pattern of church discipline is not practiced at all. And you can really understand in some ways why many churches don't want to practice church discipline. You can think about the disastrous effects on many people once church discipline is practiced in the wrong kind of way. But here, our authority doesn't lie within our experiences. Our authority ultimately lies with the word of God. And here we are confronted once again with the words of Jesus and later with the words of the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that teaches us not only that we should practice church discipline in the context of the church, but how we should be practicing this church discipline so that Christ may be honored, so that it is not a thing of the spiritual abuse by church leaders. It's not a thing of church congregants being continually disgruntled against each other. It's actually a life-giving process that Jesus has given to his church as a grace to them so that they would grow in the knowledge and the love of God. So, as you might see in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 17, church discipline here has three very direct and simple steps. The first step is that you speak to the person. The second step is if they do not listen and do not repent, that you bring someone else. And the third step is that if they do not listen and repent, you take it to the church and announce it there to them. This evening, we'll only look at the first of these steps. I want to tell you what we should be doing when we take the first of these steps. And the reason we're going to spend so much time on the first of these steps is because often if you take a long journey, what you do in the first steps matters most because it determines where you're going to land up. If you go onto the N1 and you accidentally go into the wrong direction, you might either land up in Cape Town or in Bloemfontein. So it's better important that you really establish which direction you want to go in the first place. The first steps that we take in any journey is often the most important. So it is with church discipline. So I want to show you 10 things that you and I should be doing as we take this first step of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Let me just read that verse to you again, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have gained your brother. I'm going to mention briefly the 10 things we can learn about it, and then I'm going to talk about each of these 10 things. The first is the church setting. The second is the spiritual responsibility. The third is the urgency. The fourth is the manner. The fifth is the brother. The sixth is against you. The seventh is the sin. The eighth is the scripture. The ninth is privately. And the tenth is the goal. So let's look at each of these things in turn as we consider Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. The first thing to notice about church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, is the church setting in which we find it. Here, as in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, are some of the earliest occasions when the word church is being used in the New Testament. The church here is merely meaning the assembly of people that have gathered themselves around Jesus. But it's already something that we have found in the Old Testament, especially in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. There we find this word church or ecclesia being applied to the people of Israel in places like Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. The word there is simply assembly, the assembly of the people of God. Now, this whole section of Matthew chapter 18, starting from verse 1, has been about the nature of the church. It's been about what does this community look like that actually gather themselves around this crucified and risen Messiah. You see, what Jesus had done up to this point is he had revealed his identity to his disciples. He had revealed to them in his pronouncement that he is actually the Christ, the Son of the living God, on three separate occasions. He had shown this, that he is not merely the Messiah, but that he has a special connection, a special relationship, and a divine status before God the Father in his transfiguration in the previous chapter. And he has shown us what exactly is his mission before in his life. His mission is that he would die, and his mission is that he would be raised to life again. Three times he repeats this over to his disciples that they would understand exactly why he has come. Matthew chapter 18 has been all about what does it look like once the people of God, once the disciples gather around this person who is Messiah, this person who is God, this person who is the crucified, the person who would be the resurrected as well. Well, we see that Jesus had established that it is not, this new community is not about greatness. His disciples early on in Matthew chapter 18 were debating amongst one another, who is the greatest? And Jesus steps into that controversy and shows them that this is not the ideal that they should be seeking for in this new community centered on Jesus. Actually, they should become humble like children, and they should receive God, and they should receive Christ with all humility before him, trusting in him, depending on God like a little child. That's in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 to 6. Jesus has gone on to show that we should then realize that we become children in the kingdom of heaven, and that therefore we should not let other children, other spiritually immature believers, stumble and sin. It is our responsibility to make sure that we do not present a stumbling block in their way, so that they do not sin, and that we are not the ones who lead them into temptation. That's in verses 7 to verse 9. Then Jesus has gone on to show the nature of this community by talking about God the Father and God's interest in establishing this community. Not only has Jesus already said that he is the head of the church and he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but in Matthew chapter 18, he goes on to say that the Father is very deliberate, like a shepherd who leaves the 99 behind and he goes to fetch the one wandering sheep, the one immature believer, the one who has wandered away from the fold. And he reminds us that they have angels that are specifically delegated over them to keep a watch over them. And therefore, the church should not despise these little ones, these immature believers. So we as the church should not despise them, according to verse 10 to verse 14. But then the question arises, how should we then deal with sin in the context of the church? If we're talking about believers that become believers, that humble themselves like little children, and then trust in God, their Heavenly Father, and that they are like little children who need training and instruction and falter in so many ways, what should we do when they stumble? And what should we do when they sin? And Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to verse 17, lays down the pattern of what we should be doing in the context of the church if we are rightly to deal with sin that happens within the church. It happens in the context of the church. This is so important. This is not about what happens at your work, with your work colleagues. This is not about what happens at the grocery store with your friends. This is what happens in the context of believers who are in the church. And if they are in the church, then it means that they are also part of a living community who follow after Jesus Christ as their Lord. A living community in which they receive instruction in the Word of God, in which they receive care in the Word of God, in which they receive love, in which they are discipled. This is the context for church discipline. And much as discipline that happens in our homes happens in the context of a loving family, so it is that discipline in the context of the church happens in the context of a loving church family with instruction. The second thing that we learn about church discipline in this passage is about the spiritual responsibility of church discipline. The question so often arises amongst Christians, if there is sin within the church, who is responsible to deal with this sin in our community? Take a look at verse 15 once again. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go. In other words, the person who is responsible to speak to them is you. It's me. It's all of us. It's not some special class of people within our church. It's actually the entire church takes responsibility, takes spiritual responsibility for one another. This means that it's not something that only the elders are involved in, but when it's exercised rightly, it's something that the whole church is doing to one another regularly as sin is unveiled amongst us. But there might be instances where you are not entirely certain about what to do in a situation. You might be unsure of whether this was sin or what exactly a certain action or words meant. And then it's completely legitimate to ask the elders, to ask the spiritual leaders within the church, what should I do to proceed in this context? And that is completely fine. This is why it's so important that the whole community be regenerated. That's why we believe that the new covenant community is of a different nature than the old covenant community. We are filled with God's Spirit. We are regularly repenting of our sins. We are underneath the Word of God, not merely in our public assemblies, but privately at home as well. In other words, We are a spiritual community. And that's a requirement that Paul brings before the believers in Galatia when he's addressing the issue of who should be responsible for responding to sin in the church community. He says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, it's the spiritual responsibility of the entire community of God then to be spiritual, to be spiritually awake, to be alive unto God, and to be growing and repenting of our sins, to be growing towards Christ. So dealing with it spiritually also means that we deal with it through prayer. This is not something that we do within our own flesh or within our own strength. It means that when we are confronting sin, we're confronting it in the context of loving people, we're confronting it in the context of interceding for people, and we're doing it in the context of being ourselves spiritual. You bring your request to Christ as in a prayer, who is our high priest. Since Christ himself was tempted in every way, just as you and I are tempted, but he never sinned. And if you're an immature believer, and you think that you can't describe yourself as spiritual in this way, my encouragement to you is continue to study the word. Continue to grow yourself. And if someone does sin against you, yes, you can talk to the elders about that. Yes, you can seek counsel from us. But we want you to grow in the knowledge and the love of the Lord. Each one is not to remain a spiritual child, but is to grow up into full maturity in the body. It is your spiritual responsibility to exercise this church discipline. The third thing that we learn in this passage is the urgency of it. I want you to notice that in verse 15, Jesus does not say that when someone sins against you, that you must form a study group, or that you must tell a whole bunch of people, or that you must first gossip about it to others. No, Jesus' instruction is very clear. If someone sins against you, go and point out their fault in verse 15. This means that you should deal with these things urgently. You shouldn't let it linger for weeks on weeks, months on months, year on year, and then by the time you eventually speak to them, they have no idea what you're talking about. They cannot even remember the day that you're speaking about, but to you it has been this consuming thought. No, I think the principle that we find in Ephesians that is rooted in the Old Testament as well, that in a marriage relationship we should not allow the sun to go down on our anger, should be a principle that we apply here as well in the context of discipline. We should speak to one another as soon as it is possible. Not wait 2 months, not wait 2 years, until both of you have forgotten exactly what happened, but deal with it quickly and speak to the person face to face. The fourth principle is the principle of the manner in which you and I should be speaking to one another in the context of this correction that we are to give one another. The manner is described for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul tells us that we should be speaking the truth in love. We will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul had been speaking about what does it mean to grow up into Christ, into full maturity. And he had spoken of the imitation of Christ and what it means that we are rooted in Christ in unity as a body, but we're also rooted in Christ because of our conformity to his nature of holiness, and his nature of love. This means that as we receive instruction in the Word of God, we continually grow into maturity, and we grow into unity as a church, as we grow closer to God and Christ, until Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 12 to 13, that we reach full mature manhood. And what's that expression of that full mature manhood? He tells us that we speak the truth in love to one another regularly. This means that we are no longer tossed around by every wind of doctrine, but we are able to edify and instruct one another regularly. When it comes to rebuking one another, we recognize that it is both necessary that we speak the truth to one another and that we love one another. In other words, the intention of the correction that we speak of here from Matthew chapter 18 is not to break one another down, but to build one another up, that we might grow into full maturity into Christ, who is the head of the church. That is the manner of speaking to one another. The fifth thing that we learn is the brother or sister phrase from verse 15. Notice that in verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother or your sister sins against you. What Jesus is speaking about here is not your physical family, your actual physical brother or sister. What Jesus is speaking about here is our spiritual family, our family in the context of the church. Just as Jesus had already said, who are my brother and my mother and my sister? Those who do the will of God, my heavenly family, my heavenly Father. You see, it's not our physical family that Jesus has in view here, but our spiritual family. It doesn't deal with the unbelieving world. It deals with believing believers that are in the church. It's talking about Christians' treatment of one another in the context of the church. And let me be absolutely clear. When I say in the context of the church, I don't mean merely the things that you do to one another when you're on this premises. It's every interaction that we have with one another, regardless of where we are, on the sports field, at the grocery store, at work. When we are interacting with one another, we still are believers united to Christ. We still are the church. So these things are still relevant to us. The sixth way that we need to look at this passage is by looking at the phrase, against you. There are two textual possibilities here, and I don't want to go into all the details about the different manuscripts, but some manuscripts say, if your brother or sister sins, another manuscript says, if your brother or sister sins against you. And you can see the slight difference in variation between these two. In the first case, it's a general statement about sin. So if you notice that your brother and sister is in sin, you should speak to them. And the second statement is much more personal. If you notice that your brother and sister sins against you particularly, then you should speak to them. The question is, which of these is correct? I think if you step just a moment back and look at the entire picture of the New Testament, I think both of these statements are in fact correct. If your brother and sister sins against you, then you are responsible to deal with that situation. And in the same kind of way, if you notice that your brother and sister has fallen into sin, then you are also your brother's keeper. You are responsible for them as well. We see the second aspect particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul admonishes the entire church to take responsibility for a situation that has happened amongst them. A father who has been in a sexually immoral relationship. A man who has been in a sexually immoral relationship. This might not have affected someone directly in the church. Maybe the person was in the church. Maybe the other party was not in the church. But the point that Paul makes is this affects the entire community. Therefore, you should deal with it. It's not... They didn't sin against you, but you should still deal with the problem that is here in this case. So whether the sin then is against you directly, or whether it is a sin in general, both of these need to be addressed. There is a seventh principle here as well, and that is the principle that we find in verse 15, once again, of sin. This is what Jesus says. If your brother or sister sins... Now, I think this is where churches who are eager to apply church discipline most often go wrong. Sin is the breaking of the commandments of God. It is incurring guilt before God because of disobedience to his explicitly written word. This means that this correction, this process of correction, is not for every time someone offends you. So if you realize that someone is spending their leisure time differently to you, or they have different interests to you, or they say something to you that is not completely the same as you think on various subjects, or they have different dietary preferences to you, or they have different shopping preferences to you. These are not sins necessarily. So these are not the kind of things that we should be rebuking one another for. We should in fact look at what the Word of God says. It is where sin is involved. So when you think someone has sinned against you, ask yourself, have they broken a commandment? Have they done anything against the word that we have received in the Bible? Have they been disobedient to God's commands that He has given us? This consideration needs to be carefully taken into account when we think about how we feel about what other people have done. Because our response should not be merely an emotional one. It should be backed up by what God has said. And that leads us to our eighth point. It should be scripture-based. What then should we use as our guide to tell us when someone has sinned and when someone has not sinned? When someone has merely offended us and when someone has actually sinned in the process? Well, we find that the Word of God is a sufficient guide for all of this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." You see, what so often happens in, let's say, our kind of churches, is people start having the view that scripture is sufficient for preaching, and that's it. But that's completely a false view of the relationship between the Christian and the Holy Bible. The proper relationship between the Christian and the Holy Bible is that God speaks to us through His Word. Yes, through preaching, but through various means. And He's not only edifying and instructing us through teaching, He is also reproving us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. So it's not just our minds that are being informed, it's our hearts that are being formed. In other words, when you are about to confront someone for the sin that they have committed against you, go to the Word of God. It is our sufficient ground to know what is sin and what is not sin. And there we can learn whether what they have done against you is worthy of the kind of rebuke that you want to bring against them. The ninth principle that we find, again in verse 15, is that Jesus says that this should be done between the two of you. It should be done between the two of you. Jesus intends for us to first deal with the issue privately. What that means is when someone has sinned against you and you've searched the scriptures and you've seen that I'm not merely offended because of my own feelings, I'm offended because they sinned according to the standard of the Word of God, and then you want to confront them, the first thing you do is you don't send it as a general message on the church message group. You don't come to the front of the church and say, "You have an announcement to make. Someone has dared to sin against you." No, you don't gossip against them. You don't slander against them. Jesus intends these first steps of church discipline to be done in private. That's why I said that when this thing is being done properly, it should be happening regularly without the rest of the church even knowing about it. We should be talking to one another, correcting one another, training one another in righteousness. The best way to do this is to meet one another face to face, to do this urgently, to speak to the person, to remove all distractions, to spend sufficient time with them that they understand what you're saying, that they see the scriptures that you point out to them, that you can reason with them from the Word of God, that you can listen to them, and you can understand where they are coming from. In this first step of discipline, you're not to tell the church. You are not to gossip about them. You are not to slander them. But instead, you're to confront them directly, urgently, but privately. And that leads us to our last principle for this evening about church discipline. That is the goal of this first step. It is goal-directed. There's a very specific goal associated with the first step of church discipline, with this first step of correcting, of reproving someone who has sinned either against you or in a broader context. And that Jesus tells us in the second part of verse 15. If they listen to you, you have gained your brother. This means that when you've shown them their sin from the scripture and have reasoned with them from the word of God, and you have asked them to respond, if they respond and they repent and they seek forgiveness, you should forgive them. That's going to be Jesus' big point in a later section of Matthew chapter 18, where he talks about the parable of the unforgiving servant. Once they have repented, you should forgive them. And that brings to a close that episode. Once they have repented, you forgive them, and that's the end. You see, the goal of this correction is not revenge. The goal of this correction is not one-upmanship. The goal of this correction is not to show your spiritual maturity over someone who you believe is spiritually immature. No, the goal of the correction is actually that you and they might grow in righteousness. The goal is that you might be united in your faith. The goal is to keep in mind that one day, if you're a Christian and they're a Christian, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and claim the righteousness of Jesus as your only right of entry into heaven. The goal is to win them over. And once that has happened, that task is complete. You have won your brother over, and you should forgive them. Let me just give three brief applications as we think about all of these things. I think each of these points are applications in themselves, but three brief ones. The first one, as we think about the context of church discipline, is focus on your own holiness. First of all, focus on your own growth in the knowledge and the love of the Lord. If you're not a Christian, that means you can't even focus on your holiness, and you need to repent and trust in Jesus so that you might be saved, and then start the journey towards holiness. But if you are a Christian, you need to grow in your own holiness and not be so concerned with what someone else might be doing. Someone once said that the definition of a Puritan is that they believe that someone somewhere might be sinning and doing something wrong. And that's completely a caricature of what the Puritans were. So focus on your own holiness. The second is, you are your brother's keeper. You see, the tendency we have is, once we say, I'm going to focus on my own holiness, is, well, then I'm not responsible for other people. No, you actually are. You're responsible for the people in this church. You are responsible that when you see them sin, or when they sin against you, it's an opportunity for the grace of the Lord Jesus demonstrated here from Matthew chapter 18 to manifest itself. And then the third one is, forgive. It is the simplest thing in the world, but it is so difficult to do. And it is going to be an anchor that leads you to the bottom of the ocean if you do not do it. When you do not forgive, you are hurting not only the other person, but yourself. As Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Father, forgive our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. I'm going to pray now in closing, and then we're going to sing our final hymn together. And I want us to continue to meditate on that last note of forgiveness as we come to the Lord's table, where we remember Jesus who has forgiven our sins. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you care for the church. We praise your name that you have sent your Son to save the church, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit to be with us until the very end of the age. We thank you that you have given us guidelines how we should lead and live within the church in holiness and in love. And Lord, we confess to you how often we fall short of your perfect standard. But Lord, we want this to be a place where you are working. We want this to be a place where your Holy Spirit is convicting us of our own sin, and where you're rooting out sin from amongst our community, that we would live in holiness, that we would live in love, that we would live in conformity to Christ, that we would reflect him to the world. Lord, would you enable us and teach us how to deal with our own sin, to be reckoning with it and in repentance, and to deal with one another in love, seeking that they too would grow in this grace of repentance as well. Teach us how to do this, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.